We sang that hymn in connection with a very dark time in the life of Jacob as he's forced to flee home, setting out on a journey for a town called Padan Aram. This morning we're going to speak about, and hear about rather, how the Lord broke through as we read there, heaven's morning breaks. In a sense, heaven broke through for Jacob as he was on his way from Beersheba to Padan Aram. And it's my contention that as he walks and journeys during this very dark time, that it is the Lord himself that appeared to him in a very beautiful and powerful way to call him, to follow him in a very, very personal way as well. So I want to read together with you Genesis 28. Genesis 28. We'll be spending our day in this passage, both morning and evening, dealing with this passage. Reading this morning verses 10 through 15. Of Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. And this morning, in this particular passage, I want to call to mind as well what we confess. The article we're up to, the Apostles' Creed, has to do with the ascension of our Lord, that after his 3 days in the grave, Christ rose, and then we say that he ascended into heaven. And I want to point out two particular questions and answers of the catechism that deal with that before we read the Bible that I believe tie in so beautifully with what we see here. Questions and answers 46 and then later in 49. If you just listen to these, and then again we'll read the passage and see how this is demonstrated in the passage as well. First of all, what do you mean by saying he, being Christ, ascended into heaven? And the answer is that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And then answer 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives, not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. So that's a summary of what we confess regarding that article, the Apostles' Creed. And now on to our passage this morning from Genesis 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Thus far, God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Again, if you keep your Bibles open to that passage, we'll be referring back to those verses as well. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the questions raised by our young people as they grow up in the faith is this: what does it mean to make public profession of faith? Where in the Bible, for example, does that call us, or where in the Bible are we required to make a public profession of faith? And what does it mean for me personally? Does it mean that before that time, before I answered those various questions, that I wasn't a member of the church, and now suddenly I have become a member of the church? One of the books I have in my study that leads young people through this process, this profession of faith, is written by Donald Van Dyken. With All My Heart is the title of it. And he makes the point that our profession of faith is not an initiation into the church, as if that makes us members of the church. We know that's not the case, because most of us here are born into believing families. We're born into what we would say are covenant homes, a household of faith, much like Jacob. That means we are members of the church from the very time we were conceived. Our profession of faith then, which we ordinarily make in our teenage years, sometimes early 20s, that marks a transition in our spiritual life. I want you to think of it this way. Just as we mature physically from childhood to adulthood, where we take on more responsibility, where we make more decisions for ourselves, we need less and less guidance from our parents and supervision, well, so too we mature spiritually. We grow up in our faith. And what we discover as we grow up in our faith, boys and girls and young peoples, is that the God of our parents, the God of our grandparents, is our God as well. We discover that our faith is real. That happens as the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and causes us to see these things in a very personal and powerful way. In a sense, God becomes so real to us and we see his hand at work in our lives every day. So in that sense, a profession of faith, you might say, marks the moment in life when we meet the Lord in a very personal way. It marks the moment when the Lord opens our eyes, spiritually speaking. And I mention all this because I believe this is the very moment that is recorded for us here in the Bible, in Jacob's life. In his dream at Bethel, Jacob meets the God of his father and grandfather, and he discovers not only is this God real, but that he is his God, his personal God as well. This account marks the moment when Jacob comes of age, spiritually speaking, and he realizes he can't take one more step on this journey, one more step in life, without acknowledging that the Lord is his God. So we consider that this morning. We consider this under the theme, Jacob meets his Lord. Notice 2 points in this passage. First of all, the important timing, the timing of this meeting. Secondly, the encouraging nature of this meeting. First of all, the timing. Well, congregation, it's important for us to be reminded again that Jacob did not leave home as a teenager. This is not a child running away from home. Jacob is a full-grown man. If we do the math and work back from other events in Jacob's life, we find out that Jacob is roughly 70-some years old when he flees from his home in Beersheba and leaves to Uncle Laban's house in Paddan Aram. So again, he's a full-grown man, 70-some years old, but that's not old by our standards. You know, we think of that as a senior citizen, probably shouldn't be setting out on a journey on foot for some 500 miles as this would have been. But in that day, you might say 70 years would be the equivalent of perhaps a 20-year-old, maybe a 30-year-old today. Jacob, according to Genesis 47, verse 28, lived to be 147 years old. The people in the times of the Bible, at least early on, lived longer lives. So again, you could say Jacob was very much in the prime of his life. But despite his age, despite his physical maturity, this journey for Jacob was no small thing. It was no easy thing. And I think here we have to really consider the human element in this story. Understanding Jacob, no doubt, felt a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety about this journey. Again, 500 miles separated his house, his home, his father's home in Beersheba from this unknown place he'd never been, in Paddan Aram. If you do the math, maybe that's something equivalent to walking from here all the way to Northwest Iowa. Tell that to your college students. Next time, try to walk to Dort College. See how long that takes you. See how that journey goes. It's almost certain he's traveling on foot. In fact, in Genesis 29, verse 1, it said, "Then Jacob continued on his journey," and the word that's there in the Hebrew suggests he picked up his feet. He picked up his feet on his journey, so it's almost certain that he was walking on foot and also traveling alone. Now, we got to call to mind as well some of the background in this passage from before, that here was a man who we learn was accustomed to staying near the tents of his father. Here was a man who had a very strong tie to his homeland. Remember Esau, brother Esau was a man who loved the open field. He loved the hunt. He was gone from home all the time, but not Jacob. He stayed close to the tents of his father. He was also very close to his mother. He was her favorite son. So this would have been an extremely difficult moment, a very dark time for Jacob. As we said, this was no pleasure trip. This was no sleepover at a cousin's house. He's running for his life, and he knows very well he'll be staying there for a long time until Esau's rage diminishes or vanishes. And in addition to the fear and anxiety of the unknown, consider as well the shame and the grief that accompanied him along the way. Jacob made a mess of things. Instead of waiting on the Lord, he took matters into his own hands, and he lied, he used deceit, and he used trickery to get the family blessing. As a result, he made his father very angry. Yes, he blessed him in the end, but he still made his father very angry with him. He made Esau, his brother, hate him and want to kill him, and now he's cut off from them as well. So he is most certainly feeling the sharp pain of isolation and separation. I think in this regard, the consequences for his sin are very similar to what Adam and Eve experienced after they sinned. Remember how they were cut off from the presence of God. Remember how they were kicked out of their home, the Garden of Eden. So Jacob's flight, his exile from his father and his mother and his brother, from his homeland, is a type. It's also, I think, a not only looking back to the Garden of Eden, but also a foreshadowing. Think of our Savior Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ bore our transgressions, how the Bible says he was led outside of the city. Think about Jesus Christ suffered in isolation, in darkness, as for our sins, for our sake, he was cut off from the face and the presence of his heavenly Father. So we have that going as well, looking forward to our Savior and the sufferings he would endure for our sake. And even though then the text doesn't explicitly state it, I think we're right to assume that Jacob's fear, Jacob's pain, Jacob's grief was very real. And it's not only quite possible, I believe it's entirely likely, these fears and sorrows and maybe even regrets were washing over his heart and soul in ever-increasing measure with every step that he took, farther and farther from home. Our text tells us Jacob stopped at a certain point along the way, a place called Luz, a place he would later rename Bethel. We'll talk about that this evening. We're told it's about a 50, 60-mile journey, maybe 2 days, perhaps 3 days on foot. It's dark. He stops for the night. And boys and girls, he uses a pillow, a rock, a stone, rather, for a pillow when he falls to sleep. And before we get to the details of the dream, I want to reflect a moment on the role that these circumstances play and what happens to Jacob at this very point of his life. I want you to see that God has brought him here to this point. And why it is that it's here. It's not before, it's not later on in Padanaram, but it's here on the road, on the travel, on the journey that the Lord sends this dream to him. And what that means. Remember, he's feeling and he's experiencing doubts, fears, and uncertainty. We know that based upon what the Lord tells him and how he appears to him with that encouragement. And I want you to see that while Jacob is on the way somewhere, while he has a destination in mind, and we know, you know, when you read on in Genesis, you know what happens there, you know all that the Lord has in store for him, working 7 years and 7 years more for Rachel coming home after. We know all that goes on, but God has again brought him to this point and time in this exact place, on this long and lonely journey, because it's here that God wants Jacob to see and to hear and to learn something very important. It is here at this dark moment in his life that God will reveal himself to Jacob in a manner that is most glorious, that is most powerful, most marvelous, in a way that will change his life forever. And I believe that little detail is incredibly important because it teaches us the same thing in our lives. It teaches us to realize that God has a purpose at every point along the journey or the pilgrimage of our life. Even when it seems to us that there are times when we seem to be at a standstill in life, or maybe we're taking this detour in life, Even when we're on our way somewhere, we're maybe in between jobs. Maybe you're trying to find your place in life, my career, or get a goal, get a vision of what I'd like to do or what I'd like to be. Maybe you've encountered a time of testing, a severe trial in life. Maybe you're going through tough times financially. Maybe you have a loved one you've lost and you're dealing with grief, or maybe that loved one, think of Steve Youngman, is experiencing very painful health problems. One of the temptations we face during times like this, testing and trial, and I know I'm as guilty as anyone else, is this. We want to wish it all away. My wife catches me on this all the time. I hit a busy time, maybe hit a rough patch. Say, boy, I can't wait till such and such a date on the calendar. I can't wait till this is over. And we wish it away. We wish the ordeal was finished. And we get in a very bad habit of doing that, of really consoling ourselves with the thought, well, very soon this trial will be over. And again, I can't wait till it's all past. And we tend to look past those difficult moments. And there are times we don't even want to look back on it. I don't even want to remember what that was like. The problem with that mindset, you see, is that we can also wish away the very blessings which God intends to pour out upon us as we walk through those difficult times, difficult hours, difficult situations. We can miss out on the harvest of righteousness that God gives to us as we go through times of pain, suffering, testings, and trials. And at the same time, I believe we contribute to the perception that, well, we're Christians and life should always go smoothly for us. And the pain and the suffering and sort of the fear, the doubts, maybe the uncertainties, well, those are things we just try to look past, that we try to get around. But as Christians, we need to understand that while we are definitely on our way somewhere, that God has a point to bring us, that a destination point, the journey is our life. The journey is part of our life, and God has much to teach us, and we have much to learn as we walk the pathway of life. And while no pain, the Bible says, no suffering is pleasant at the time, and we're conditioned as good American citizens to avoid pain. We want to take all the painkillers. Well, don't want to live with pain. We'd much rather avoid all the pain, all the inconveniences. We have to realize that it's God who brings us to those very places. It's God who brings us to those very times in life. I think even if we are suffering the consequences of our sin, of our pride, our stubbornness, maybe a sinful fall, we realize God is still in control. He can still turn that to my profit. He still has a purpose and a plan for it. God has brought me to this place, to this time, to this occasion, so that here he might show me something of his greatness, of his power, of his mercy, his forgiveness, his love. Think of what the Apostle Paul expresses in the words of Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Don't try to avoid them. Don't try to deny them. We don't try to look past them. Just endure. It's okay. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. So make no mistake about it, God uses those moments, weakness, sorrow, pain, disappointment, loss, fear, failure, even shame, to bring us right where he wants us to be, to show us that he is God. He is our God, our rock and our fortress. He's the one who gives us strength to face the trials and challenges of the moment, of the ones that lie ahead. So that is most certainly what God is doing here in Jacob's life. And I believe we see that again even in a more vivid and clear form in the second point, where we consider the encouraging nature of this meeting. The encouraging nature. Boys and girls, the Bible tells us Jacob had a dream. He had a dream while he was lying there, fast asleep. Now, we can be sure Jacob had a lot of dreams, as we do. He had a lot of dreams in the span of his lifetime. But boys and girls, when God sends a dream like this, I thought about this. How could you express this? How would he know, you know, it's a dream, but in a sense it's real? Well, when God sends a dream like the one Jacob had that night, he made it very clear to him that this was no ordinary dream. This was a very special dream. In it, God gave Jacob a glimpse of heaven. Now, I think of a similar thing to this would be when the Lord sends visions to prophets, or we think of the book of Revelation, which is, in a sense, the vision that the Lord gave, the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John. What Jacob sees here is in a sense, happening. It's happening in his subconscious, but it's real. The words that the Lord says are real. God gives Jacob a glimpse of heaven. Jacob saw heaven's gate, as he called it. He saw what appeared to be this passageway between heaven above and earth below. Now, some have called this a stairway. The NIV translate that as stairway. Other versions and even songs have called this a ladder. I know there's a choral song. You know, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. So I think as far as the language of the text goes, as well as an understanding of what was going on with angels ascending and descending, perhaps a stairway is more akin to what this would really be. We think of a ladder having rungs, but again, no matter what it is, we have angels ascending and descending on this stairway leading from earth to heaven. And really the focus on Jacob's dream falls on these three things, and we'll consider them in this order. First of all, the stairway. Then the angels, and thirdly, and most importantly, I believe, the Lord, the one who stood above it. So looking at these three things, first of all, what does this gateway, this stairway, what does it represent? Why is it significant? For example, in particular, what would this vision, this dream of this stairway mean to a fearful, distraught man like Jacob? Well, the significance lies in this. That stairway connects heaven and earth. It connects heaven and earth. And while there are some accounts in the Bible that show the interconnectedness, right, the closeness and the nearness between heaven and earth, that heaven does have an interest in what goes on here, very few passages are as vivid and really open and clear as to what's going on here than the one here before us in this dream. In general, I think when we contemplate heaven and earth, we think of these two entities as being worlds apart, that heaven and earth are two separate realities, that life in heaven goes on apart from life on earth. And the only time heaven and earth come together, you might say, or connect, is when we think of a loved one dying. We say, well, now they're translated into glory, right? They crossed over the Jordan, and now they're with the Lord in glory. Well, again, this is just a dream. And I think we have to be careful not to overanalyze this. But at the very least, this dream tells us that heaven has a very keen interest in what goes on here on earth, particularly with the lives of God's people. And we've seen that as well in the Bible, where we have angels descending and announcing the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Certainly that's the case, but here too. And I believe also this is where we see the Lord's ascension coming into view also. Consider that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven, our flesh in heaven, to be there for us, as we have confessed earlier, to be there for our good, that there Christ might sit at the Father's throne, that there he might receive the power and authority in heaven and on earth, that there he might reign as king over all things for the sake of his church. So there's a connection here, isn't there, between what Jacob sees in his vision, heaven and earth, and even our Lord's ascension, and how the connection is there in Christ. I think especially of how this stairway is seen as the gateway to heaven. The gate. Didn't Jesus say that? I am the gate. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we see Jesus Christ represented here as well as that ultimate connection between heaven and earth. The one who has come was sent by the Father and the Father's will to reconcile sinful man to himself through Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we see Christ as the gate, as the one who comes to earth to bring us to heaven. So it's a wonderful perspective on the work of Christ as well. So we see Jacob sees this stairway, this gateway to heaven. And suddenly his thoughts are lifted above his worldly concerns. I believe he sees life on this earth from the perspective never before in his life. And I think that's a great comfort for us as well. Again, no matter what trial we face, no matter what problems we may encounter, no matter how bad our failures might be, we have to keep in mind that Christ is our Savior, our Lord, and he is in heaven on our behalf, and that he and our Father see our problems. He knows our need, and he will help us and deliver us in a time of need. I think about the psalmist says this, Psalm 46, the God of Jacob is for us, you know, that refuge, strong and sure. Well, the second item we want to focus on here, really closely connected to the first, is the idea of these angels, the vision of these angels ascending and descending on this stairway. And the first thing I want to note again, in connection with the stairway that they're ascending and descending on, is its location, its proximity in relation to Jacob. The stairway is not off in the distance somewhere. You know, this is not like an illusion that he sees of a rainbow. You know, boys and girls, sometimes we see a rainbow in the distance, and we think that if we just drive to the next town, maybe to the next state, we'll be able to see that rainbow where it finally touches the ground. Well, you could drive and drive all over the earth, but you'll never come to where that rainbow touches the earth. That's not what Jacob sees here. It's not some illusion or off in the distance somewhere. This stairway not only connects heaven and earth, but it would appear to have touched down on the very place where Jacob was spending the night. And that is precisely why he says later, which again we'll consider tonight, this place on which he is lying and standing is awesome, it is holy, it is none other than the gate of heaven, the house of God, which is what the word Bethel means, the house of God. Many of you know Reverend Vanderhart. He has his commentary, his Bible study in this passage. He pointed out as well, this could be interpreted to mean that the stairway came to rest upon Jacob himself, right where he was lying. And so the location, the proximity, the nearness of this stairway of angels in relation to Jacob is extremely important, because it gives Jacob that sense of fellowship, of communion, of nearness with the hosts of heaven above. And you consider the calling and the duty of angels. You know what the duty of an angel is? Hebrews 1 tells us, verse 14, it says, angels are ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. Boys and girls, angels are ministering spirits who minister to us. They take care of us. Certainly they announce things, they're heralds, but we think of all as well the angels who guard us in our way. They're spirits sent to minister to us, to assist us. So we think of Jacob here as these ministers, these spirits are sent to guide him, to protect him every step of his journey and his whole life. So by means of this dream, God gives his fearful child fresh courage, fresh hope. He wants Jacob to know the power of heaven itself is at his side, that God himself is on his left and his right. He's hemming him behind and before. Jacob may have left home. Jacob may be alone in a sense. No one's with him, but boys and girls, he is not alone insofar as God is with him. God has opened his eyes and showed him he is with him. He will never leave him nor forsake him. Jacob has the greatest security and protection a traveler on earth, a pilgrim on earth, can have. Think of what Psalm 91 says in this regard. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Think of Psalm 121, often called the Traveler's Psalm. He who watches over Israel will not slumber or sleep. Later, the Lord watches over you. He is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So what a comfort this would have been. Again, those ministering spirits sent to guide him, to lead him, to assist him in his journey. Jacob is not alone. But as to the main focus, Jacob sees someone, boys and girls, standing. The Bible says at the top of the stairway, that's the NIV, but if you have the Pew Bibles with you, you might note that E, the footnote E for verse 13 is there beside him. It might also mean that right beside him was the Lord, not standing above it off in the distance, but standing beside him. But either way, whether you interpret it above him or beside him, again, it's the proximity, it's the nearness to Jacob that's important. The Lord God, we can certainly see that stands above us, watching over us. That's a position of certainly care and guidance, authority. And standing beside him certainly would suggest, again, someone who's near, has drawn near to him, who walks with him. Again, the idea of security and protection. The Lord introduces himself to Jacob. That's interesting too, isn't it? He says, this is who I am. Jacob was raised by his mother, Rebekah, his father, Isaac, would have known Abraham as well. No doubt they would have taught him the things of God, but he'd never met his God like this before. And as we've seen evidence of already, he wasn't letting the Lord lead his life like he should have. As we said, he made a mess of things. But here, the Lord says, hey, by the way, this is who I am. I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. Of course, by implication, the Lord is saying, I'm your God as well. I'm your God. And that right there, again, is a beautiful detail of the passage. I think of the way the Bible describes the gods and the idols of the foreign nations. Isaiah speaks of them as having eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but cannot speak. One of my favorite descriptions of an idol in the Bible is from the book of Jeremiah, where he describes idols as scarecrows in a melon patch. Scarecrows in a melon patch. But the God of Jacob, the God Jacob meets here, is a God who sees, who hears, who speaks, who loves. And look at the blessing he gives. He really reinforces the blessing that Isaac, his father, has already given him, that this land will be his. It will belong to you and your descendants. He's a God who blesses, who provides, who encourages, who promises again to be with him, to never leave him nor forsake him. And there too, I believe we see this connection between Jesus Christ as well. Think of Jesus Christ before his own crucifixion and death, and then again prior to his own ascension into heaven, making this very same promise to his disciples. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus ascends into heaven, and then he pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church, that the Spirit of Christ would dwell with us, his people. So we see the Lord whom Jacob meets here. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament is, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord doesn't change, nor do the needs of his people change. And we see how the Lord uplifted and encouraged the hearts of his people in the Old Testament with the very same promises that we hear in the New Testament. But it is in Jesus Christ that we see the fullness of the promises. It is in Jesus Christ, who would be the son of Jacob, that God would come near and draw near to man. He would be the Emmanuel, God with us. And again, it is in the suffering and the death of this same Jesus Christ that God would draw all men to himself, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And the ascension of our Savior, we see him sitting at the Father's right hand. We see our flesh in heaven, heaven and earth eternally connected. And we think of that promise as well, that when the Lord comes, he will purify, as Peter says, he will purify creation, giving us in the end the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with God forevermore. And this is the way you see all nations would be blessed in Jacob, as Jacob, his seed, would give rise to the coming of the Christ, the one greater than Jacob would come. But for Jacob, in the here and now, the dream God sent him was a spiritual eye-opener. He now realized that this God of his father and grandfather was not some detached, disinterested God who lives off by himself somewhere and lets me live my life by myself, and God lives his life there, and that's okay with me, that's okay with God. No, he's real. He's an awesome God, a powerful God, a majestic God, a mighty God. And he stops Jacob in his tracks and says, I am your God. How will Jacob respond? What will he do now? That's why you have to come back tonight to hear the second part of the sermon. But for right now, we know Jacob would be encouraged and comforted by this because he knows this Lord is his God. And that's an amazing moment. Getting back to my introduction about young people and why we make profession of faith, those of you who have made profession of faith, now you were baptized when you were young, infants, don't even remember it, and then teenage years, you made profession of faith. You remember what the Lord was doing in your heart. You remember what he's doing in your soul. You remember that moment when faith made sense, when God was, that's what we're talking about here. The God you worship all your life and learned about in Sunday school finally becomes more real to you. Not because, again, you believe he's real, but because he is real and he's worked in your heart in such a way that he's caused you to see his glory, his patience, his love, his grace. That's what this is all about, meeting our God. It's about you and me growing up in faith and maturing and moving beyond spiritual childhood to see who God really is and what God really wants of me and expects of me and calls me to do. That we might also walk forward out of here into the rest of our life, knowing he walks with us with his grace, his protection, his promises, even commanding his angels concerning us. And how we see that's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his Son. Our God is a personal God who sees us, hears us, speaks to us in his word by his Spirit. He tells us to follow him, to love him, not to be afraid, not to be fearful for the future, as uncertain it might be. For I am the Lord your God. I will be with you. Do you believe that? Is that your testimony this morning? Have you met the Lord your God? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe again at your grace, at your greatness, your power. We thank, Father, how you revealed yourself to Jacob, this fearful wanderer, this deceiver, the one, Father, who fled from his family for fear of his own life. And yet, Lord, you stopped him in his tracks and showed him the greatness of you, his God. You woke him up, spiritually speaking, that he might see that you are a God who loves and protects and provides, that you are a God who forgives, that you are a God who forgives him of his sins as well in Jesus Christ and his Savior, his Redeemer. And we're mindful of how you do that for us as well, Father, how it is that we might be assured of your grace, of your glory, of your goodness. We pray, Father, that you will apply this message to our hearts and lives, that we might see your greatness and glory, that we might meet you not just once, but every day in our lives, that we could see again your hand of provision, your hand of protection, your hand of discipline, your hand of love, so that no matter what we're going through, we would know that you have a plan and purpose for it. You will be glorified by it, Father, and we will be built up in our faith, and we will worship you and honor you. So, Father, help us to honor you and to love you, to follow you, the God of our salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.